All right, so a little bit more of an experiment this week. I have no notes. It's not true. I have notes from back then, but I didn't have time to look at them this week at all. So we're going to do, to make it easier for me, and I think it'll be a picturesque way of looking at the whole thing, is just more a general treatment of the whole chapter of Genesis 2. So the way I am breaking this down, I'm calling it the Covenant of Creation. And in that, we're going to see that that covenant of creation is a covenant of works, a covenant of social spheres, and I'll define all these when we get there, and it's a covenant where gender differences are going to be important. And you see the seed of that in Genesis 2. This will be a good exercise also in interpreting the Bible rightly and developing doctrines and being theologians. And when we see these things, of course, you're not going to see the, for example, you're not going to see the phrase covenant of works in Genesis 2, 16 and 17, which are the verses that theologians get that phrase from. Say, what are you talking about? I don't see that phrase in Genesis 2, 16 and 17. Yeah, but when we define it, you're going to see that the elements are there. And then we're going to point to the rest of Scripture and we're going to see what that means. Same thing in all of these things. Okay? So, let's just get started and go through the text and then we'll draw out these three ideas. And we're going to start in verse 5 because we read verses 1 through 4 last week when we looked at the Sabbath. So we're going to look at verse 5 all the way to the end of the chapter in verse 25. It says, "When no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground, and a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is the Pishon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Then the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." All right. Obviously there's a lot of background imagery I could give, referring to the garden itself, which is why I believe it's there. There's a lot of background that's given, and I remember having all those things in my Genesis notes. I'm not going to focus so much on that today. Some of that might be interesting to you, For example, identities of those two other rivers, you know, the Tigris and the Euphrates. And there's speculation. People say that, well, before the flood, this region was so much more connected, and so you notice that the one was around Cush, and we know that that's roughly where Egypt is, so maybe that's referring to the Nile, and maybe that was bigger and more connected to that region then. And then the other one all the way in the east, and so maybe that's the Ganges River, or the Indus River. And that was connected more, and so on and so forth. But that's speculation. We don't know any of that. We just do have the identity of those two other rivers. Eden, by the way, which I mentioned in passing last week, is a Hebrew word that means delight. And you might remember 2 weeks ago when we looked at the image of God and what worship is. And we don't want to disconnect anything that we're about to talk about from worship, because the whole point of human existence is to worship God. That's what we mean when we talk about giving glory to God, saying something about God. So that was 2 weeks ago, and if you weren't part of that class, then you can always listen back to that. But that's the stage. It's a stage of worship. So if we look at this first idea, this is an idea that comes from verses 16 and 17. And we're not going to go in perfect chronological order. We're just going to go in the order of this outline here. So if you look at verse 16 and 17, it says, "The Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die.'" So let's talk about a couple of the elements of that phrase, the covenant of works, and see if we can justify it, because of course he doesn't use the word covenant. And people who are not part of the covenant theology tradition, part of the Reformed tradition, might think that's weird. But you'll notice in one particular passage, there's actually several passages that talk like this, but the most explicit is Hosea 6:7, that says, "Like," and he's talking to Israel, "like your forefather Adam, you, Israel, transgressed the covenant." Okay? So the covenant he's referring to Israel is also a covenant of works, which I'll explain what that means in a second. It was given through Moses at Mount Sinai. But the prophet is saying to the people Israel that you are like your forefather Adam in this respect. Okay? So the Bible understands the relationship that Adam and Eve were under as a covenant. And it might help us to ask the question, what is a covenant? Well, a covenant is just, in the most horizontal terms, any agreement between two or more parties. The difference here is that when God makes a covenant, it's unilateral. Now, there's parties. Man as a party, whether it's man and woman, or whether it's Israel, there's another party, and that party has duties, has responsibilities. But the actual cutting of the covenant... Nice. Let me see if I spell it right. Yeah. That's what I get when I'm talking while I'm writing. But this party over here has responsibilities. So there are two parties, but they're not two equal parties. Okay, so when we're talking about a divine covenant, we're talking about something that is God's idea, we're talking about something that is God's doing, and the difference here between this covenant and the covenant of grace is that in this covenant, let me see if I want to have the same picture up here, maybe not, in this covenant there are conditions. It's a conditional covenant. You do this and live. So let's put a flow chart over here on the left. Obedience over here. Disobedience over here. This is the fundamental feature of a covenant of works, or a conditional covenant. Obedience leads to life or blessing. And both ideas are used. And if you want a book in the Bible that really draws this out, go to Deuteronomy. Because in Deuteronomy, throughout the whole book, and it just builds and builds and builds as they get closer and closer to wrapping up the repeating of the law, where they're looking into the promised land. And you'll see these extended passages. Over here in disobedience, let's put death or curse. Okay, so that's the flowchart. From God to man, obey and live, disobey and die. Obedience brings blessing, disobedience brings the curse. Now that's one fundamental feature. The other fundamental feature is that the form that the curse takes is exile from the land. Getting evicted, because it's not their land to begin with. They're, what's a good word for it? Well, they're stewards, for one thing. It's not their land. They didn't build it. It wasn't their idea. And God is keeping them there on the land. What does that have to do with the Garden of Eden? Well, the Garden of Eden is the same kind of thing as the Promised Land. God is creating an image of Himself, putting them in the garden to work it and to keep it, and then He gives them this command. So in Genesis 2, 16 and 17, we see these elements. We'd already seen, you say, well, where's the blessing? I see the curse. If you do this, you'll die. I get that. And then if I know a little bit more about the Bible, I know in Genesis 3, they are kicked out of the land, just like Israel was sentenced with in Deuteronomy, and then the rest of the Old Testament plays out that story. But I don't see a blessing. Well, that's where I think we have to get our minds wrapped around something I've mentioned in passing, that when we talk about the commandments of God, there's a false dilemma that I've heard, not so much theologians. Theologians usually don't make this mistake. It's more sometimes pastors who are going through this stuff. There's the commandments of God, and then let's put this false dilemma, versus the blessings. So the only command, so if I assume that the only commandment of God in the first couple chapters of Genesis is in Genesis 2, 16 and 17, and it's negative, don't do that. There's a list of don'ts. Okay? But that's not what we see. We see all the way back in chapter 1, starting at verse 26, when He creates man and woman, gives them dominion, you already see, and this is going to start to get us into the second point, you already see be fruitful and multiply, so let's just call it that, multiply, shorthanded. And then over here, have dominion. We already see that in chapter 1. Now let me not skip ahead. When He says for them to multiply, in verse 26 through 28, and again He repeats it again after He creates the image, be fruitful and multiply, have dominion and so on. What is being multiplied? More image bearers, right? And so this creates the institution of the family or the home, and of course that starts in marriage, and we'll come back to that. Okay? You're going to see two other commandments or vocations or callings that God has Adam doing. Okay, which we'll get to in just a second. But my point right here is simply that we already have commandments of God. Okay, so you can't separate the blessings from the commandments. I think that false dilemma happens because there is an assumption that if God is commanding something, or when I think of God's law, I don't tend to think of good things. I tend to think of arbitrary things. Those are the things I just have to do. Okay? But that assumes that God's commandments are a curse. And of course, if we put it like that, everybody would say, well, no, I don't want to be on that side. And they say, well, who says this? Who pits the commandments of God against the blessings of God? Well, one group of people might be antinomians. Antinomians. And an antinomian is someone who is against law. See that? Against, and nomos is the Greek word for law. Okay, so an antinomian sees God's commandments as something that is antithetical to grace, or against love, or against freedom. And you see those pit against each other all the time. But ironically, in our day and age, in reform circles, there are also, on the other side, nomists who are, you know, the more popular street name for it throughout history is legalists. And there is a theology called the Federal Vision in Reformed circles. And they make much about doing all these things that God had Adam and Eve doing in Genesis 1 and 2. And we agree with that. When I make that list, when we get to the second point, I'm going to suggest that those are good things. There are things that I think we've been embracing too much antinomian Christianity in the last 200-300 years. And so the Federal Vision is coming along to correct that. And what they wind up doing is they swing the pendulum over to the other side and they start blaming elements of the gospel. Okay? So what they do is they object to this phrase, the covenant of works. The Federal Vision, by the way, the word federal means covenant. Foetus in the Latin means covenant. So when you hear the word federal, yes, federal government means covenantal government. Now, they've transgressed the covenant. And that's another story for another day in another class. But the word federal essentially is a synonym for covenantal. Okay? So that's pretty crucial when you hear that. So they see themselves as the true covenant theologians, the true Reformed theologians. Okay? And they object to this phrase, the covenant of works. At first, when you hear somebody objecting, why would you call that a covenant of works? As if Adam could merit God's grace. Or as if all the things that God has all people doing in Adam could ever merit God's grace. And of course, it can't. Nothing we do can merit God's grace. And at that point, the Federal Vision appears to be giving people a kinder, gentler Reformed theology. Because what are you talking about with all these things, these four things that we're about to talk about? Those are things that Adam couldn't do, that we couldn't do, and I agree with that completely. So they object to this idea of works or merit, and they prefer the label, the covenant of life. Oh, that sounds so much better, so much warmer than the covenant of works. There's just one little thing they don't tell you in the homeschooling catalogs that they send you, which is where you first start getting this theology, brought in a very non-systematic, very uncritical way. The thing that they don't tell you is that the things that, and I don't even have to write the two other things up there yet, the things that God has Adam and Eve doing and all of us doing, see, the only command there is don't touch the tree. But of course, we're not there. We've got clothes on and we're not there. We're not there with the apple and the whole nine yards. That was the only thing that was actually works. He was destined to fail. He did fail. It's not even worth talking about right now. But these other things are not works. Why are we calling them works? Well, here's one reason you might want to call them works. If you look in Romans 5, I've looked at this already in this class before, but in verse 12 through 21, the whole second half of Romans 5, Paul gives us a story of redemptive history. And essentially, here's the way we can map it up. All in Adam have Adam's work applied to them. And they all die. Why? Because it was a covenant of works. You disobey and you die. When Adam disobeyed, his disobedience counted over to us. You say, well, it's so unfair and all that. But read on. Because in the rest of Romans 5, all that are in Christ, in that federal head, and again, that just means covenantal head. All that are in the covenant of works die in Adam's sin, his disobedience, his bad work. Well, all who are in Christ have his good work applied to them. So he reaches into this race of Adam and he takes some of them out. And because of Christ's good work, his obedience to the Father, and his taking the penalty for what we've done in Adam, by substituting for us, he creates a new race, and all in Christ live. That's, in a nutshell, the storyboard of redemptive history. So why would I care that we still call this, as the Puritans did and as the Reformed theologians of the past have done, why would I still insist that we call this a covenant of works? Well, it's because if you leave these things out, what things in Genesis 1 and 2? Having more children? Having a submissive wife? Educating your children? And working and so on, as we'll see, providing? I need somebody else's righteousness in these things too. It's not like all the things we're going to hell for are religious works, and then we stand on our own in family works, in home works, and all these other works. Because, of course, those are just a blessing. So it looks like a kinder, gentler Reformed theology at first actually creates a third federal head, and a fourth, and a fifth, and a sixth, and every single man stands outside of this story. Every man of every home. And that's what starts to happen in these systems and in churches that are beguiled by this kind of talk, is that you have these things that Adam and Eve were doing sort of sticking out of redemptive history. You have these peaks in history, all in Adam and all in Christ. And what happens is every single man that is supposed to do what Adam is doing is now standing outside of that as a federal head to himself, representing his wife and children, and his faithfulness counts. It's a convoluted thing, and I'm not going to go into the whole thing right now, but this is a battleground text. We insist on calling this a covenant of works. Why? Because Adam failed. Are you going to do any better than Adam did? I'm not. I never will, and you never will. And so the reason I'm comfortable having Adam's work count for me is that if I want to be consistent and complain about this, then I should be consistent and say it's not fair that Christ's work counts for me. If I'm going to say it's not fair that Adam's disobedience counts for mine, then I should be consistent and say it's not fair that Christ's obedience counts for mine. Okay? So we don't want to stick out of that story. We want to be in Christ, and we can't be that consistently unless we realize that all of our works are filthy rags. All of our works need to be covered in the righteousness of Christ. Christ has to substitute for me as a husband, and as a father, and as a worker, as a citizen, or anything else. These are not just religious works that we're talking about. Any questions before I get into the second dimension, the social spheres? Any questions about the covenant of works? It's a vast topic, and I just really gave you the broad brush and then some practical application. But any questions about it? Has anybody never heard? It's okay, you can admit it. Has anybody never heard of the covenant of works versus the covenant of grace? Okay. We can talk about it after. All right. Well, let's leave this on the board, 1, 2, 3, 4, because you notice in chapter 1, Adam was called to do this. What does that mean? That means he was commanded to do this. What does that mean? That means you're commanded to do this. You're in Adam. Men and women, children, workers, fellow citizens, doesn't matter. Nothing sticks out of this. And what we're going to see is that the seed, the DNA, so to speak, of all the other social institutions goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden. Even the state, as we saw 2 weeks ago with Genesis 9, the reason that dominion is going to apply to the civil government is because in Genesis 9, when God institutes the just use of force, or at least he announces it for the first time, there's an indication that Cain knew by natural law that he deserved to die. Do you remember what Cain said to God when God was giving him his sentence? He said, "If people see me, they will kill me." And a lot of commentators look at that and say that Cain wasn't just saying this is what will happen. He understood that that was the just sentence. It was the first time anybody had ever murdered anybody. Think about it. How did Cain know this? Because the Bible tells us it was written on his heart in Romans 2, 14 and 15. So what I'm saying is that in Genesis 9, 5 and 6, the just use of force, God is saying, I want you to apply force or kill this person that has taken life, because man was made in the image of God. So Genesis 9 is pointing back to Genesis 1:26 when it does that. Two more things though. In chapter 2, verse 15, what is Adam doing? It says, "The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it." And this is why I regret not having more notes. I remember in the original there was verses from the Psalms that I drew upon and lots of New Testament epistles about the nature of work, about work being good. And so let's just call this over here. Let's use the words that are used in the text. Work it and keep it. And we can call that the field of labor or work. It doesn't really matter. Notice that that is there before Genesis 3. You might, if you're new to the Bible, or you might have just heard somebody say, well, doesn't it say in Genesis 3 that Adam's curse is to work the ground, and it'll give thorns and thistles and so on and so forth? Well, it does say that, but it already says for him to work it and keep it in chapter 2, but in chapter 2 it didn't bear for him thorns and thistles. So the curse is not work. The curse is that work will be hard. He'll be going against the grain of reality now rather than with the grain. Okay? So labor, all these things are good that we see in Genesis 2. And then fourthly and finally, in verses 18 and onward, sorry, let's start in 19, because this is sort of the meat of the sandwich. The sandwich, the bread, verse 18, and then after verse 20, there's a hint that Adam is doing this so that he can find that his labor and his knowledge and his all this stuff is not enough. But that doesn't mean, of course, that there was nothing else going on when he's naming these animals. It says in verse 19 and 20, "Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And wherever the man called every living creature, that was its name." That's a fascinating phrase just in and of itself. Did God have an empty zoology textbook and need a field guide or something to give him name? Or when it says that whatever he named it, that was its name, was that an objective naming, or was it something that Adam could have named any old thing and it would have been just fine? Because it says, whatever the man called it, that was his name. Okay? I would suggest, on the doctrines that are taught throughout Scripture, that Adam was naming these animals according to their nature, and not willy-nilly, whatever he wanted to. Well, I'm just going to call that for no reason, and that makes me feel this, and therefore I'm going to call it that. Okay? So, whatever we call this, knowledge, science, education, it's the beginning of education, but science just means knowledge in the Latin. Okay? So that is going to start creating. I did, if you're interested, where do you get this from other, where are the supporting scriptures for this? Listen back to, let me write it first. It was a class we did called Ethics, Christian Ethics, Biblical Ethics. I'm not sure what we called it. But we did a week on each of these spheres. And so we drew out, this is the DNA of it. This is the seed of it. And you say, well, why would that be? Well, it's because every other person is in Adam. So when you see these things operating on all cylinders, when you see these things with high degree of sophistication in the modern world or wherever, those people are not outside of Adam. Those people are not doing something fundamentally different than God had Adam and Eve doing. Okay, so listen back to those classes if you want an in-depth treatment with all supporting passages for each of those four spheres. What else should I say about that? Some of this I've talked about in that class that we just did, The Law of God and the City of Man. We talked about the image of God as an individual with life, liberty, and property. And we talked about the image of God as a communal representation of God. So you had Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. When He creates the world, He doesn't just have things reflect Him as a Unitarian God. He has things reflect Him as He actually is, the Trinitarian God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so you will notice, and the Truth Project does a good job drawing this out, you will notice these threes, and they're not just three, there's an order in every single one of these spheres, in the family, in the state, in the field of labor, and in education. And you'll see it in the church too, but the reason the church isn't here, if you're wondering, is because the church is not part of the old creation. The church is part of the new creation, and that's why the church stands over all of these institutions as the city of God. That's an interesting study, and unfortunately I don't have time to draw it out right here. Any questions in particular about the social spheres, why they're called that, where I get off deriving these from the text, anything that you are curious about? Well, again, I would say if you want more detail, listen to those ones from Biblical Ethics and then the second and third week of The Law of God and the City of Man that we just did this past summer. Those are two places, and I know we've drawn it out. Okay, finally, starting in verse 20. Sorry, let me actually start in verse 18 because it says it twice, and I want to build up here because verse 18 and verse 20 tell us what God is up to in making a woman, and in how the man and the woman relate to each other without ever ceasing to relate to these things. That's very important. If you want to understand what a man and a woman are in relation to each other, you can't separate their task from these things. Because this is their task. The family has to be a certain way so they can get on with that. Again, and I'm not picking on the Federal Vision here, here I would pick on a wider impulse in conservative church life that was there long before the Federal Vision came around, and that is something that I call federal headship gnomism. It's almost this family worship, this worship of the family. It's ironic that the family sort of becomes isolated from these things, and when it operates, it is said and seen to work better when it's maybe doing at least two of these other things in the church too, on their own, separated from the rest of society. But actually, you are aborting your families and your generations' existence and survival in the future by not participating in these social spheres. But anyway, verse 18 through and 20. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone." Now, stop right there. This is before the fall, and yet here are the words, "It is not good." So I thought, you just said, that if you see something not good, check Genesis 3 and onwards that way. And if it's before Genesis 3, then it has to be good. But here it is in Genesis 2, saying the words, "not good." So raise your hand, just so I don't have to do as much work. Raise your hand if you've seen The Truth Project. Okay, so that's at least half people. I'll try to do my best to describe what Del Taca did. I think he does a good job of this. He has the guy in the front continuously read that passage, and he keeps saying, "Stop!" right when he gets to the next word. And he said, what is God doing here when he says, "It is not good"? And how did he say? Is he making a qualitative statement or a moral statement? And I don't necessarily agree with that particular breakdown. But what I would say, the way I would answer it, and I'm going to wind up saying the same thing he did, is remember the breakdown between chapter 1 and chapter 2. In chapter 1, you already saw a man and woman being created. So what is he even doing here? Well, what he's doing here is in chapter 1, you have the cosmological account, and in chapter 2, you have the anthropological account. So what you have here is not a, "Oh, I forgot I covered this already" moment, and now I'm giving you a different version. No, he's giving you a freeze frame of the same thing. He's showing you what it would be like for man to be alone. Okay? So, does that mean that Adam wasn't really alone for 2 hours or whatever else? No, not necessarily. But God is creating this not as an end in itself. God is anticipating the rest of creation. He's anticipating more image bearers. Okay, so you already have that in chapter 1. So you can't have the situation that would have existed if he did not create Eve. It would have ruined everything if God didn't make women. Right? Okay? And because there's something about this that wouldn't be on display. Now let me just give you a little bit of a hint right away. There's two key words in verse 18 and verse 20. And in the Hebrew, let's go, the first word first, is the English word helper. In Hebrew, it is ezer, and in Greek, when you see it either in the New Testament or in the Septuagint, so the Greek translations of the Hebrew, it's the word paraclete. And this, does anybody know, just before I say it, does anybody know what other being this word is used for? The Holy Spirit. Yeah, and in fact, Jesus even says another helper at one point when he's first promising the Holy Spirit, suggesting that Christ, in another sense, is a helper. And so you have this whole dimension going on here. But what does the Holy Spirit do when Jesus says, when I send this helper, he will glorify me? God is going to fix this situation in the old Adam by sending a new man to do his work. And when he does that, he's going to send another helper to do what? Jesus says, he will glorify me. For he will take what is mine and give it to you. And he never speaks on his own authority, just as the Son does not speak on his own authority, but only gives to you what he sees the Father doing. In the same way, this new man of the new race is going to perform this work, and the Holy Spirit is going to draw attention to him. He's going to direct everybody's gaze to him as he does this work. In a sense, the Holy Spirit is going to free up the Son to be magnified in his church. Do you see some parallels there? See some parallels between what men and women... See, if you don't do the theological grounding for this, then it just becomes this arbitrary, weird, yeah, I know the Bible says that we're different and the man does this and the woman does this and yawn. No, that actually says something about God. By the way, there is some wooden, irrelevant, rabbit trail, red herring ways that you can take all of this. And unfortunately, I don't have really any time to get into all those. But remind me afterwards and I'll... This, just like anything else, just like we already said in chapter 1, verse 28, the fact that more children says something about God does not mean that if you're infertile, or if you're single, or if you're a missionary, or in the military, or called to adopt and not to, or whatever, that therefore you're not glorifying God in that particular... He is telling us all to honor that. Okay? This is not a one-to-one correspondence. Well, that person is really obeying. Because then you're confusing the blessing with the commandment in that other way. But anyway, I'm trying to fix all these problems and anticipate all these objections. I really don't have time for it. But I just want to, just as an example, that does not mean that. It doesn't follow. Well, in the same way, it doesn't follow that you'll be less like the Trinity here if a woman, for example, has to work for a season. Or the whole time in some cases. So, just so you're not, well, okay, if this is like this, then it's always like this. Well, it doesn't follow. Okay? It doesn't follow logically. Okay? But don't fly to the other extreme and then see this and say, well, that's got nothing to do with anything. Okay? Alright, so that's one thing. She's called a helper. Here's the other word I promised you. The word fit. She's a helper. Fit. What does that mean? Fit for what? Fit for him. In isolation? No, because she's a helper. What do helpers do? It's not a trick question, I promise. They help. Help with what? So this is the kind of easy kind of questions we have to ask when we're reading a text like this. Helper fit for him. Helper fit for him. So my first question is, help with what? And we already have the answer. It's not a long passage of Scripture. We just started the Bible, chapter 1 and 2. It's that stuff. What's she helping with? She's helping with that stuff. You see how much work we do have to do to reclaim a biblical idea of gender and home and all that stuff? There's a, what is man and woman? So I should like care about, wait a minute, are you saying that it matters that we have the same political view? Yeah. Yeah. Because the opposite is murder and bloodshed? Ask me afterwards. Murder and bloodshed, bad. And so I want to be married. I will probably be more attracted to my wife over the long haul if I'm not still convincing her in 50 years to not vote for Hitler and his friends. Just one example among millions. I'll probably get along with her better, probably be more attracted to her, probably things will go a little bit better if it's election eve and she's going to go out and vote for Hitler and his friends the next day. Okay, so yeah, that matters. Okay, sorry, that's just one example that came to me. Okay, helper fit for him. So this word right here, that's going to imply that, and here's something that I don't know if I even have time to get into this. John Piper's, if you want a good book, good short read on this, John Piper wrote a book called What's the Difference? And it's about, and it's super thin. It's like that big. You can get through it in a pretty short amount of time. It's put it by Crossway. And it's, basically just gets into the differences between men and women. Basic differences, but differences that once you start to explore what they are, you can start to see, hey, that'll actually make the ship run faster, more efficiently, and so on if we actually pull that off. And that's right. Okay? So it's like anything else in life. Knowing what your goal is, knowing what you're doing, having those definitions up front is going to help you see, yeah, that actually makes total sense, and its opposite would be absolute anarchy and madness and counterproductive. Okay? So most of the, I don't want to say a pie chart, but I'd say 90% or more of the friction I think we get as Christians from other Christians or non-Christians comes as a result of not getting these things, these Genesis 1 and 2 things straight up front. We have a culture full of people that don't know what they are. They don't even know, it's not just that they don't know what the culture's for, they don't know what marriage is for, you don't know what work is for. That implies that you don't really know what you are. Not only do you not know who you are, you don't know what you are. That's a pretty significant problem. Okay, it's going to lead to some bad questions and answers in the rest of it. Okay, so, you know, unfortunately, I don't have time to get into what all the gender differences are, but I would just suggest look hard at verse 18 and 20 and see what's going on there. Okay, when God is making a woman, first of all, theologically, something about God is on display that would not be on display if she was not there in that sphere. Conversely, about the man, something about God is on display that would not be on display if a man was not there on that stage as that kind of an actor in that kind of a sphere of life. Same thing with the woman. Wouldn't have to strain our imaginations too hard in drawing out example after example of that. Lots of resources again on women there. I would say again the two last women's conferences that we did, my two talks, deal specifically with this design issue. So, and then they were naked and unashamed. And there's the marriage aspect that, you know, by treating it in general here, it's sort of the 1,000 foot view down into the Garden of Eden version of this. There's probably a lot of specifics we can ask. But let me just open it up to you then. What questions or comments do you have at all about chapter 2 or about any of the ways I've treated this systematically? If anything. Is that a, have you heard sermons on Genesis 2 before? Or just reading through it, and does this strike you as odd? I mean, man, when I look at Genesis 2, I see a garden, it's kind of a paradise type thing, and then two naked people. And that's pretty much it. A couple of naked people in a garden. It's a little awkward, but I know that's where it all started, and that's about it. And so when I drew it out like this, you're like, really? You got all that out of that? But again, we're interpreting Scripture in light of the whole of Scripture, not just in isolation.